You might be wondering what a tenebrae service is. That's what we're going to be doing together on Good Friday. Tenebrae service is a traditional, very contemplative, reflective service where we think about the sufferings of Christ and we pray. When you come in on Friday, it will be quite dark. There will be candles that will be lit on the platform, on a table, and a large Christ candle in the middle. And then as we read the narrative of Christ's suffering and passion, there will be various candles that will be extinguished. And we will be left with just the Christ candle that will be taken out at the end of the service. There will be no benediction as a symbol of Christ dying and really being taken to the tomb. And then the Christ candle will be brought back in, lit on Easter Sunday morning. Another thing that we'll be doing is there will be a large table here at the front where we normally have this table, and we will put the Christ candle on that table for the second half of the service. And we will then pray for people in our lives that we know are suffering, but they haven't yet encountered Christ's redemptive suffering on their behalf. So maybe people that are suffering physically or emotionally, or people who in their families are suffering, and we will pray quietly. We won't pray out loud, and we won't pray in little groups, but we will simply lift up all the people in our lives that we know are suffering and need to find in the suffering of Christ healing and redemption and meaning and all of those wonderful things that come from the suffering of Christ. We will then come up like we come for communion if we wish, and we will take a little votive candle, and we will light the votive, which is a symbol of the person that we are lifting up in prayer, and we'll set it on the candle or on the table. So Lord willing, when the service is over and we take the Christ candle out, there will be a whole table of lit votives representing the people that we have interceded for on Friday. It won't be a long service, just 1 hour, but a very meaningful, reflective service. If your children are a grade four and up, I think they can handle the service in here, but there will be childcare as well. Thank you so much for those of you that are going to be ministering to our kids on Friday morning. That means a lot to us. And there is also a prayer meeting this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock in room 125, and I invite you to come to that as well. Let's pray. Our Father, at the beginning of this Holy Week, we want to join our voices and hearts together with all of those around the world that are beginning to follow your passion to the cross. We pray, Father, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here in Cloverdale, in Greater Vancouver, and around the world. We pray for those in our church today who are suffering and who need to find in your suffering, death, and resurrection meaning and redemption for their pain and suffering. We pray for Don Sawatsky today and his friend Peter and the entourage that's with them in Africa. Bless them with success and protection. We pray for our own hearts today, Father. As your word is spoken now, I pray that you would cleanse me and forgive me all my sins. I pray that I would be bold but also filled with love, for the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. I pray that as the word is being read and spoken, that a worship would well up in all of our hearts, that this wouldn't just be a time where we learn some new information, but rather where you are exalted in the very act of preaching. So come now, Holy Spirit, anoint me and all of my brothers and sisters as we interact with your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. David is running for his life like a wild animal. He's hiding in caves with his 400 dysfunctional men. And life is difficult. And chapter 24 is a very key chapter in what we call the wilderness narratives of David's life. Follow along as I read. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Yes, you are reading correctly. David and his men were far back in the cave, and the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" And then David crept unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you'? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now, understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs that you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you, as the old saying goes, 'From evildoers come evil deeds.' So my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." And when David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul, and then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this is quite the chapter. And what I want us to see before we begin to dive in a little closer is the setting for this chapter. David is in the wilderness. David is in the desert. In fact, verse 1 says, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. And the question is, what is this man who's been anointed by God to be king and anointed by Samuel to be king doing in such a God-forsaken place? This is what we call the wilderness narratives of David's life. This man who should be living royally and centrally is actually living marginally. He's on the margins of society, and he is there because he is being relentlessly pursued by a very evil man, Saul. Now, let me ask you a question before we begin, and you don't have to put up your hand. How many of you, as followers of Jesus, have ever spent any time in the wilderness, and I don't mean out camping, but I mean in some kind of spiritual or emotional wilderness? It's important to look at David and also look at our own lives and to make the connection and to ask, God, what are you saying about my wilderness experience, and what kind of redemptive meaning are you giving to my wilderness experience based on the way that you dealt with David in his? I've certainly been in a wilderness, and I know that most of you have been too. The wilderness is a season of life that's marked by great dryness and barrenness and sadness. We usually want to get out of the wilderness as quickly as we can. There are spiritual wildernesses where you can be in church surrounded by all kinds of people very excited about their faith, but you are not excited because somehow it's just very, very dry. You feel like Job, who said, "Lord, I've looked for you everywhere, but I can't find you. I've sought for you in the north, the south, the east, and the west, but darkness is my only friend." It's a horrible place to be. Isaiah said, "Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Have you ever been in that dark, dark place? You have the Bible, you have the Holy Spirit, you have your church, you have very supportive friends, but you just can't seem to connect with God. And then there are times when we go through emotional wildernesses where it takes every little bit of power in us just to go out and have coffee with somebody. In fact, meeting with people is almost unthinkable because we are so down and so depressed. Sometimes that kind of thing is kicked off by a physical wilderness or a relational wilderness where we feel all alone and lonely, like Heman in Psalm 88. After pouring out his heart to God in great sorrow, he says, "All my friends have deserted me. Darkness is my only friend." It's interesting, before most of the great redemptive moves of God in history, the men and women who were called by God to lead through these redemptive times encountered some kind of enormous wilderness. Just think of Moses, 40 years in Midian. Think of Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness. Think of Israel. Israel snatched out of Egypt, but God had to now take Egypt out of Israel. And so what was required? 40 years of wilderness. To be a follower of Jesus, we can't escape it. We will be led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And that's the context, the setting of this chapter. But here's the important thing that I want us to see today. David's wilderness experience was precipitated by an evil person. He didn't choose to go into the wilderness. It wasn't like this intentional fast that he was on, but he was there because Saul was chasing him. It was a necessary inconvenience. He was being forced to live defensively, always looking over his shoulder. And for us, many times we go into our dark time, not just because, but because God has allowed a very troubled person to get in our face or get in our way and make life very, very difficult for us. And as long as that person is there and alive, it seems like we're in the wilderness. We can be attacked by this person, or exploited, or used, or just criticized. We can be fired unjustly and lose our job. We can be taken to court unjustly by a person like this. Sometimes this person can be right in our house, living under our roof. It can be a father, or a mother, or a son or daughter who has, by the way they're living, thrust us in this exile experience, and we cry out to God, "God, save me from this person," but weeks and months go by, and it just seems like there's no deliverance. And along with the suffering, there's anxiety, because we're always wondering when the next spear is going to be hurled at us, and who's going to be tossing the next spear. And so when we're in the wilderness, like David, we're anxious and we're afraid. We're saying, "Will it get worse? Will I get more depressed? Will I incur greater debt? Will I be treated more harshly than I am now?" And so here's the wonderful thing about this, and here's the gospel, even before we take a closer look. When we look at David's whole life, as painful as this chapter was, the wilderness years were some of the best years of David's life. Because it's in the wilderness that David discovered that God, or the one he called Yahweh, was his fortress and rock and stronghold. In fact, I read this week, up until the Psalms were written, and by the way, most of David's Psalms were written in the wilderness. The one we read this morning was written in the cave. Before the Psalms were written, the words stronghold, fortress, rock, tower were all words used to describe some geological formations, like the kind of caves that Osama bin Laden has been hiding in. But when the Psalms were written, those four Hebrew words, stronghold, rock, fortress, tower, now no longer applied to geological formations that you hide in. They all referred to God. So David says, you are my stronghold, my fortress, my rock in whom I trust. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous will run into it and be saved. So this wilderness experience of David is very important for him. He's getting to know the character of God. He's being prepared. He's being tested for the next God-ordained chapter in his life. And the fact is, if David can't learn to hear the voice of God in the cave, where it's difficult, he'll never, ever hear the voice of God in the castle. And so if you're in a wilderness right now, you may feel alone, but you're not alone. It is a test. And you may be prepared for the next great chapter in your life. So pay attention to what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. That's what chapter 4 is about. It's about the crisis of character development in a cave. And there are three parts to the crisis, and here they are. There's a satanic temptation. There's a godly provision. And there's a human decision. First of all, there's a satanic temptation. Now, the story is almost funny. David and his men are in a cave, and I don't know, I'm not sure about this, but I don't think it's the kind of cave where you come in the mouth of the cave and then you go so far and there's an end to the cave. I think it's probably like the caves in Afghanistan or Pakistan where a lot of the bad guys are hiding, where it's a network of caves. But the text says that whatever kind of cave it is, David and his men are well into the cave because they're hiding from Saul. They have no idea that Saul is as close as he is. Suddenly, one of David's men, I assume, come to David, and he says, you're not going to believe who just walked in the mouth of the cave. He's staggering all over the place because his eyes have not yet become accustomed to the darkness. And David, he's come into the cave unarmed by himself because he's answering the call of nature. The king is sitting on his throne. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Leap Over a Wall, says he's sitting on his throne and taking a dump. That's Eugene Peterson who said that. Of course, I'd never say that in church. But Eugene would. Nobody's with him. And he's taken off his robe, and he's tossed his robe into the corner, lest he soil it. He's by himself, unarmed, naked, squatting. This is your lucky day, David. God is giving Saul into your hands. Take the sword. And by this time, we know in the story, because of last week's sermon or the week before, that he had the sword that he killed Goliath with. He has Goliath's sword. Take your sword, and while the king is in that vulnerable position, do what you do well. We've seen you lop the head off giants before. Lop the head off this king. Put an end to the wilderness experience. Do you see the temptation? The satanic temptation is for David to end the wilderness experience before God has a chance to end it in a God-glorifying, David-sanctifying kind of way. Are you with me? David just wants the pain to be over. He wants to stop running. And he has a chance to do it, to end the wilderness experience prematurely, to remove with violence the source or cause of the wilderness, to disregard God at this moment and God's ways and God's timing and God's law, and to become a law to himself, to become a vigilante, doubting in God's ways and timings. David now chooses to become his own shield and defender. He gets to the place where he says, God, I've run now for months and even years with this group of terribly dysfunctional men. They're in debt, they're discouraged, they're discontented. This is my lucky day. Thank you, these men are right. I should kill Saul. And he takes his sword and begins to creep towards the squatting, vulnerable king. Now, can you think of another story in the New Testament where there was a similar temptation, where somebody comes to somebody else and says, you can end the wilderness experience now? Satan comes to Jesus, and can I paraphrase? He says, Jesus, you don't deserve this. How long have you been in this God-forsaken place? You say that your father led you here, some father, and the spirit who led you into the wilderness, you can't trust him either. It seems, Jesus, that the only one that you can trust in this tough place is yourself. So why don't you use a little bit of this power that everybody's talking about and turn these stones into bread? You can end the fast now. You can eat today. The wilderness can be over now. You can't trust your father. I know he just said to you, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, but you can't really believe it. End it. Turn stones into bread. You can deal with this one yourself. Now, in the David story, where do we see the voice of Satan? In David's men. Now, do you remember when Satan tempted Jesus, he quoted Scripture? He actually misquoted Scripture. Well, David's men also misquote Scripture. In verse 4, it says, the men said to David, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, quote, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish, unquote. Therefore, go and take Saul out. And this whole idea of being tempted, of a satanic temptation in the wilderness, always has with it a supporting cast. Every temptation towards self-preservation will have supporting voices, men and women that will say to us, yeah, you've been in this long enough. Take your sword, put an end to it. It's kind of funny that David listens to his men and uses them as counselors because they're a mess. They're in debt, they're depressed, they're discontented, so they're speaking out of their own fear. They want the wilderness to end for them too. They're speaking out of their own pain. These are men that have already suffered a lot. And David listens to them and they go, this is your day, David. It's your lucky day. God's giving you Saul. Come on, take your sword. Kill him. You've had enough. Enough is enough. I've been marrying people now for over 30 years. And I don't know how many weddings I've done. Funny thing is, I haven't done any here yet. But I've probably married hundreds of people and I've counseled hundreds of people who have had bad marriages. And some of the marriages that I have performed have not lasted, and it's very, very sad. I don't want to talk about women right now, but I do want to talk about men. And when a man is in a tough marriage, I've heard this many times, I've heard the man say to me and to friends, I'm in a wilderness, I'm in a very dry marriage. You know, the scripture talks about drink water from your own cistern or your own well. Well, there hasn't been any water in this cistern for a long time. There's been no romance, no love, no sex. I know there's greener grass somewhere else. Frankly, I feel led by God to find that greener grass. I'm putting an end to the marriage. It's over. It's done. It's not a marriage anymore. I'm getting out. I can't live in this wilderness anymore. And I usually say something like this. I feel bad for you. I'm really sorry. This is really, really sad. But have you ever stopped to consider that God may want to be doing something in you first that will supernaturally raise your marriage from the dead? Have you given God enough chance to rekindle what you call a dead marriage? Have you stopped to consider that marriage actually isn't about you being happy at all? It's about you being holy. And before God ever makes you happy, he first is going to have to make you holy. And usually at that point, he says, well, that's your opinion. But I want you to know that I've gone to many counselors. I've talked to many very godly people, and they've all told me to end the wilderness. They've given me the number of their lawyer. They've said, finish it. It's over. It's done. You don't deserve this anymore. Really. And those men that have told you to end your marriage, do they happen to be in debt, discouraged, and discontented? Are they speaking out of God's wisdom, or are they speaking out of their own failure and pain? Don't listen to the supporting voices. And not only are there supporting voices in such temptations, but The temptation towards small compromises. I find this amazing. David takes his sword, he listens to the men, he creeps towards Saul to do Saul in, but something must happen along the way. Maybe it's the voice of reason or the voice of the Holy Spirit. We're not exactly sure what. Thankfully, David doesn't kill Saul, but he does use his sword inappropriately. He doesn't cut off Saul's head, but he cuts off a little corner of his robe. And we're not sure why. David's motivation still remains a mystery, but to David, this is a sin. Verse 5, it says, afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of the robe. Conscience-stricken, it means his conscience was attacked. It was violated. It was under siege by the Holy Spirit just for cutting off a little piece of Saul's robe. And I know in my own life, when I've been in my darkest times, I have been the most susceptible to small, visibly undetected sins that are easy to hide and even easier to justify. I don't know what it is, but there's something about being in a dark place, being in the wilderness, being depressed, feeling alone and lonely, feeling like there's somebody in our life that's making life really difficult, that we get tired and discouraged, and we're not being loved and appreciated as much as we think we should. Most of the time, we're dodging spears and barely staying alive. And during such times, it's so easy to justify the subtle cutting of corners. It's easy to justify just a little tiny spirit of entitlement which says, okay, I won't go all the way and kill my enemy, but I will get just a little pleasure over here. So I know my marriage is dead and I won't go and have an affair, but I will look at just a little bit of pornography. I know that things have not gone well for me financially, and I tell you, I'm not going to rob a bank or steal from my employer, but I will rob God. I'll cut off a hand. He won't miss it. He's got a huge robe. He won't miss it. I know that my teenage son deserves to be taken out behind the woodshed, and I promise you, I will not do it. I will not take my sword to my rebellious son, but I will disengage from him emotionally at least for a couple of weeks. In the wilderness, there is always the temptation for just a little compromise. Just a corner of the robe. Just a little pleasure. A corner of a very large robe. Nobody's going to miss it. So this is the first point, a satanic temptation, but suddenly the cave fills up with gospel light and we have a godly provision. And we've already mentioned the first part of this godly provision. It is a spirit-quickened conscience. Oh, what a gift this is to us. What a gift this is to David, that his conscience is tender, that the branding iron of negation and ignoring God's voice has not had its work on David. David is still very sensitive to what is right and wrong and what pleases God and what doesn't please God. He feels sorrow that leads to repentance. It's a godly sorrow. He doesn't feel condemned for this, but he feels convicted. Huge difference between condemnation and conviction that I'll mention in just a minute. Do you have a spirit-quickened conscience? Do you go to bed at night or do you close your eyes and pray sometimes and you say, I know that I cannot continue in this prayer until I confess my sin to God. I spoke harshly. I lied. I took something at work that wasn't mine. I clicked something I shouldn't click. Oh, that's such a great gift. It's gospel. It's good news. But there's something else here. God's provision is powerful. God's justice and judgment is manifest. Look at verse 12. I just love this. David says, may the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs that you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. Then in verse 15, may the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May the Lord vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. Here's the gospel, that the Lord will vindicate us, and the Lord has vindicated us. The Lord has also judged what is wrong in us and taken it to judgment. The Lord has also judged what is wrong in Saul and taken it to judgment. The Lord has done his redeeming work through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came and suffered and died on a cross, not only for David, but Saul and for all of us. Five times David says, the Lord will do it. The Lord will take care of me. In other words, there is a way through the desert that is provided by God in God's way and always results in God's glory. And it's the Jesus way. It's the cruciform way. It's if I must die doing the right thing, then I die for the glory of God. But I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. It's interesting the sense of authority that David still had. He still believed that Saul was God's anointed, and he was, and that God would have to take Saul out. It wasn't David's job to remove Saul. And because of God's justice and judgment, because God could be trusted in doing the right thing for everybody involved, David is able to forgive Saul and actually offer him grace. At the end of the day, he offers grace to his posterity or to his family. It's really amazing. And that leads us to number three. All of these things are happening in a cave. There's a human decision that takes place in the cave, in the wilderness. And maybe you're making one right now. Right in the middle of this sermon, you're saying, I've got to make a decision. There is sin's destructive way forward in a cave, and there is God's redemptive way forward, but we have a choice in which way we will go. And the amazing thing about this story is that both David and Saul experience sorrow for their sin. They both feel really bad. David feels bad. He's conscience-stricken. And Saul feels bad. It says at the end of the narrative that Saul wept out loud and said to David, you're a way better guy than me. You could have killed me and you didn't, and here I am pursuing you. I'm the bad guy. You're the good guy. And he's crying and sobbing. If there was an altar, Saul's at the altar. But here's the deal. Both men are experiencing sorrow, but only David is changed by the sorrow. Saul's sorrow is merely religious affection gone bad. Saul's sorrow is self-indulgent. Saul's sorrow is like when we come to church and we're moved and touched by a song, we're moved by a sermon, we cry at the table, but we go home and there is no change whatsoever in our life. What that tells us about the sorrow is that it's indulgent. There is a godly sorrow, Paul says, that leads to a metamorphosis. It's interesting. There's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but the word is metamorphosis. There's a godly sorrow which enables us to find Christ in the chrysalis that we're stuck in, and in that place, a change takes place. The chrysalis breaks open, and this brand new person emerges, a butterfly. Vulnerable, still clinging to the carcass of the chrysalis. And it begins to shed all of the toxins, and then its wings fill up with blood from the chrysalis, and the butterfly begins to fly. It soars. It is a much higher life form than the caterpillar. Nothing against caterpillars, wonderful little creatures, but they ain't butterflies. Caterpillars are horribly selfish. All they do is eat and eat and eat and grow bigger and bigger and fatter and fatter. And finally, it ceases producing this juvenile hormone, and it says, that's it. I've had enough of this selfish living. And it goes and hangs itself upside down in the J position, and there inside that chrysalis, something happens. Scientists still don't know what turns a caterpillar into a butterfly, but that's exactly what happens to us when we are stuck with Jesus in the chrysalis, in the cave, in the wilderness, and we say, I know I deserve to be in this awful place, but I cast myself on you. I'm so sorry for my selfish living. I need you to change me. And something happens, and the chrysalis breaks open, and out we come, and we are a different person. We're a different son, a different daughter. We are a different husband. We are a different wife. We are a different citizen. We are a different kind of person. So if you cry in church, It means absolutely nothing unless those tears are truly cleansing tears and they thrust you to Christ. And you say, oh, Jesus, I don't just want to feel bad about myself. I want to be changed. Remember, I told you there's a difference between condemnation and conviction. When we're feeling condemned, we are not feeling Christian emotions, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is that? It is because Jesus took the condemnation that we deserved upon his body when he died on the cross. He was condemned so that we could be set free. Conviction, on the other hand, is produced by the Holy Spirit, usually in response to the reading and preaching of the Word. And this is what conviction does. It puts its finger on that area of our life that needs to change, and we feel enormous sorrow and a huge weight. And it's dark and heavy, but it doesn't produce self-loathing and self-hating. It's not hopeless. But with this sorrow, there's this light of the gospel where Jesus says, do you want to be set free from the weight of this sin? I have come and died to set you free. And I rose again and I poured out the Holy Spirit into you so that you can actually walk away from the same behavior. You don't have to fall prey to the same old stuff. I can begin to transform you. And there's this hope and joy. Yes, I'm convicted, but Jesus has done something for me and is offering me a new, bright, hope-filled path of progressive change. That's such good news. And every time we come to the table, this is what we celebrate. We come as beggars saying, oh, Jesus, we have failed this week. We've not lived as we ought to have lived, but thank you for coming and dying for us and rising again for us and pouring out the Holy Spirit into us. Please forgive me, cleanse me, and fill me, and change me. And the Lord will do it, but this is what will be required. He's saying, I want you to take out the corner of the robe. What is it? Where is it? And I want you to come and take the compromise of your life. And I want you to lay it down on the table. I took care of it there. I've taken care of it on the cross. But you can't benefit from the cross and keep all the little compromises stuck in your pockets. There has to be change. I will perform the change, but I need the cooperation of your repentance and your confession. Bring the little piece of Saul's robe into the light and say, Jesus, here it is. And he will say, good, I died for that. I died to forgive you this. And I rose and have given you the Spirit so that this doesn't have to condemn you. And so today, before we come to the table, I'm saying to you, and you should be saying to me, let's have it out with the little corners, the little compromises. The way that we've been living, the way that we've been speaking. Let's bring to Jesus all of our sins, and he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and will begin to perform in us a renewing work of metamorphosis. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. If the red light of your conscience is flashing and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about sin, that is good news. That is gospel. That means that you are hearing the voice of the Spirit, and with that conviction, there is an opportunity to bring it into the light, to repent of it, and then to Thank God that he sent Jesus to bear the penalty of that sin for us. Why don't you just confess that quietly to the Lord now? There's another aspect of the gospel that's wonderful. It's called the doctrine of expiation, but what it means is that when people sin against us, the blood of Jesus atones for their sin as well, not just our sin, which enables us to live free from the sin of others against us. It means that we can say with David, "May the Lord avenge between you and me. May the Lord deal with my enemy." And the Lord has dealt with our enemies through the death of his Son. Jesus died for the sins of our abusers, of our haters. This is such wonderful news for people that have lived with difficult people or who have been taken advantage of or abused in some way, that the gospel doesn't just cleanse our sin, it cleanses the sin of the one who wronged us, enabling us to forgive and to break free from that sin. Why don't you name the person or people who have wronged you, and thank you right now that when Jesus died, their sins were also forgiven for their behalf and also for your behalf. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. It's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. My sins, your sins, the sins of Saul. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Father, thank you for giving us Jesus. Jesus, thank you for coming and suffering and dying for us. Thank you for the power of your blood. Thank you for how effective your cross is. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we confess our sins to you, we receive by faith a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, and we celebrate this wonderful gospel truth by coming forward to your table. Renew us, change us from the inside out, and enable us to repent with great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.